God can never be in debt to us. It doesn't matter how fervently and consistently we do devotions, or how much we give to the church, or even how many good things we do in a week. We can't make God obligated to us. Every good thing we do came from Him in the first place. Any good we do is simply fulfilling our duty. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 35, where we'll learn that all things are from God and for God.
There are a lot of preconceptions about ministers that ministers have to deal with, and one of them is that ministers love to take offerings. I suppose that's partially true. If the cause is a good one and the offering is generous, I've been part of a number of offerings like that myself. One of the most common is the Easter sacrificial offering here at the 10th Presbyterian Church. It's always for some cause or a variety of causes in the world, some area of great need, and our people always respond very generously. And yet there has never been as generous a response to an offering is the one I'm going to talk about now. Israel's great King David was coming to the end of his reign, and his son Solomon was being left behind to rule the kingdom and to build the magnificent temple for God in Jerusalem that became one of the glories of the ancient world. It had been one of David's dreams. He wanted to climax his reign with building the temple, but God had explained to him that it wasn't given to him to do that. He was a man of war, and therefore it would be his son rather than himself who built the temple. So David had to content himself to doing the next best thing, and what he did was collect all of the gold and silver and precious stones and other things that would be necessary for the building of the temple when the time came. In order to raise those things, he took an offering, and it really was an amazing offering. We're told about it at the end of 1 Chronicles, chapters 28 and 29, and what we're told there is that David, for his own personal share, gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver, which converts to 110 metric tons of gold and 220 metric tons of silver. This set the pattern for the giving, and then the chief leaders of the people and the heads of the divisions of the army and the noble families all gave as well. And their givings amounted to this: 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron, plus many precious stones that they had in their possession. It's not easy to convert those figures into modern American dollars, and scholars differ a little bit on how you do that, but by any way of measuring, this comes out to hundreds of millions of dollars. That's a remarkable offering, a great collection of wealth. It was perhaps the single greatest offering that has ever been taken for any religious work by anyone in any period of history. Now, you would think, having accomplished something like that, that the people responsible for it would have taken a great deal of pride in what they'd done. After all, that was an enormous accomplishment. Certainly David would praise the people and pat himself on the back a little bit as well, but he didn't do anything of the sort. And what we have instead is a great prayer of dedication in which he acknowledged that this was possible only because of God, and that what was given was only what God had first of all given to the people. And his prayer goes like this: "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name." And then David added, in what is certainly an expression of great wisdom, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." That's a very important acknowledgement. It's one that anybody who knows anything about God or has found salvation in Jesus Christ should be able to say. What David was saying is this: we have indeed given generously. He recognized the reality of the generous offering, but he said, it's only by your grace that we've been able to do it, and what we give is only what you've first of all given to us. Now, you say perhaps, why are you beginning like that? We're supposed to have a study of Romans 11:35, and we are. But the reason I've done it is that that Old Testament story very brilliantly illustrates the point of the text. Paul has been praising God in this passage for his infinite superiority to us in all areas. And in order to do that and bring it home to us, he's asked three rhetorical questions, of which our text today is the third. You recall from our earlier study that he began by praising God, and then still praising God, he nevertheless, as it were, glances sideways at ourselves and makes a comparison. And the comparison is in the form of these rhetorical questions. Each one anticipates a negative answer. Question number one, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer to that is no one. No one at all. None of us have the kind of knowledge God has. None of us come even close to having the kind of knowledge God has. His knowledge is infinitely superior to our own. Question number two, who has been his counselor? Again, you see, the answer is no one. No one can possibly advise God as to what should be done, or how the affairs of the world should be ordered, or how we should even order the affairs of our own lives. He knows all things, he has all wisdom, and he does all things well. That brings us to question number three, and that's our text. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And once again, you see, the answer is no one. It is true that we give to God, as David acknowledged in that great prayer of dedication of the offerings, but you see, we only give to God what he has first of all given to us. One of our hymns states that very well, and we sing it from time to time. It goes like this: we give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. Now that's what David knew, and that's what Paul is saying in other language here in the 11th chapter of Romans. These questions, you see, remind us of the self-sufficiency and the sovereignty and the independence of God. Those are the attributes that Paul has been talking about, among others, in this chapter, and indeed in this whole section of Romans. And he is saying, very clear language, by his question, that none of us can add to God. We can't increase him in any way, giving to who he is or to what he does. And there's this additional point as well. It comes out in the second half of the verse. We cannot place God under any obligation to ourselves by what we give. That's very important. We need to say it again. I'm going to explore it a little later on. We cannot place God under any obligation to us by what we give. Now, let's back up and take the first half of that. Who has ever given to God? The answer is no one. And that, of course, means that in ourselves we have nothing to give. We ought to understand that by now, because it's been the basis, virtually, of everything that Paul has said in the letter to the Romans up to this point. You know, if you've been listening to these studies for any length of time, that we've had three major sections of Romans so far. Chapters 1 through 4 that talk about justification, and chapters 5 through 8 that talk about sanctification, among other things, chiefly our security in Christ, and then chapters 9 through 11 that talk about what God's doing in history. Now, in each of those areas, Paul is saying we have nothing to give to God. Let's go back to the matter of justification, first of all, in chapters 1 through 4. What's he said? He's talked a great deal about human depravity and the enslavement of our wills in spiritual areas, so that none of us by ourselves are able to offer anything to God. We have no good works to offer, and we don't even have any quality in ourselves by which we seek after him and receive his blessing. Most Christians, of course, if they really are Christians, wouldn't want to say that we earn salvation by our works. We know we don't do that, but many, nevertheless, still cherish this hidden idea that somehow there is something in us that's responsible for our being saved rather than somebody else. Maybe it's just an attitude that gives us a certain aptitude for God, or maybe it's faith. Sometimes we talk about it that way. But you see, it's none of those things. I don't want to suggest for a moment that we can be saved without faith. We are saved through faith. Faith is absolutely necessary. Nobody is saved apart from faith. But you see, even faith is not something that we create by ourselves and give to God. It's God's gift, among other things. What he does is regenerate us, and out of that new nature, we respond to what he has to say, and that's faith, you see. But it's not something in us. We do not contribute to our justification in any way. So, of course, we can't place God under any obligation to save us. Then in the second section of Romans, Paul talks about sanctification, among other things, as I said, chapters 5 through 8. And what he adds there is that just as we have nothing to contribute to our justification, so we have nothing to contribute to our sanctification either. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do certain things because we are saved and that there aren't good works to do. Of course, there are. And if we are saved, we will do them. If we're not doing them, it's a proof of the fact that we've never been regenerated. But you see, even in this area, we don't have anything actually to offer to God. When Paul talks about our sanctification, his approach is not to say, well, now there's certain things you need to do, and if you do these, you're going to be sanctified. We often talk that way. But Paul approaches it in quite a different frame of mind. He said, you're going to be sanctified because this is what God has done. This is what he's done for you. He's taken you out of Adam and he's joined you to Jesus Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive in Jesus Christ. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And because God has done these things, you will grow. You will begin to follow after him. Get it into your head that that's what he's done. Begin to act that way. You see, even in Romans 8, when he gets to the end of this section and he's talking about our security in Christ, he's not stressing there the kind of things we have to do, but rather he's stressing all the things that God has done. Romans 8, 28, he talks about God's working. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what does this working God do? Next verse answers, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The next verses go on. They develop it a little bit further. They tell us what God has done. Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 32, God gave his Son for us. Second half of the same verse, God will give us all things. He has justified us, verse 33. Jesus is interceding for us, verse 34. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, verses 35 to 39. You see, it's all of God the whole way, from the beginning to the end. It's not that we offer to him or somehow place him in our debt by what we do. And then you have the same thing in chapters 9 through 11. In this third section, God teaches that what God is doing in history does not depend upon us either, not even in the sense that somehow God is obligated to make we who are followers of Jesus Christ happy. Now, it's true he does that. And the way to true happiness and the abundant life is to follow after Jesus Christ. But God does not place himself in any special obligation to us to do that, especially not in the terms that we would dictate. I have a good friend, Mike Horton, who has written very well on this theme in a book called Made in America, The Shaping of Modern American Evangelicalism. It's a study of how our American lifestyle and traditions have shaped our understanding of religion. And one thing he does in the book is to contrast the theology of an older day that developed character in people with the theology of our day that makes us spiritually spoiled. Here's the way he puts it. The older theology tended to produce character, but by the end of the 20th century, we have become God's demanding little brats. In church, we insist on being entertained. Our emotions must be charged. We must be offered amusing programs. After all, we gave up a lot to become Christians, and what little teaching we do get must cater to our pragmatic, self-centered interests. Preaching must be filled with clever anecdotes and colorful illustrations, with nothing more than passing references to doctrine. We say, I want to know what this means for me and for my experience. We have forgotten that God is a monarch. He is the king by whom and for whom all things were made and by whose sovereign power they are sustained. We exist for his pleasure, not he for ours. We are on this earth to entertain him, to praise him, to adore him, to bring him satisfaction, excitement, and joy. And any gospel that seeks to answer the question, what's in it for me, has it all backwards. The real question is, what's in it for God? Now, there's a great deal in it for us, of course. We go in God's way, but you see, that's not the primary thing. And it brings us back to our text, where Paul says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Now, let me think about the second half of that, that God should repay. And what he's really saying there is that we have the idea, many of us, that we can somehow put God in our debt. We wouldn't say that we do that by our works, so he has to save us. We understand the first portion of Romans, and maybe not even in our sanctification or in history, but somehow, pragmatically, in the way we go about our lives and think of our relationship to God, we think somehow we can make God do what we want, because after all, he owes it to us. Now, let me suggest three ways in which we do that. Most of us wouldn't think that we're doing that, but we are, and here's the way we do it. First of all, we do it when we think that we have caught God in some fault. Let me explain. Every time we're critical of God or complain to God about something, we're telling him indirectly, and sometimes we tell him quite directly, that we believe he's made a mistake and that he ought to correct it. I think he made me too short. I should be taller. Life would be better for me if I were only better looking. God has me stuck in a dead-end job when I could be accomplishing something important. He should have given me opportunities I didn't have or promotions that went to somebody else. If he'd done things differently, I'd be able to accomplish more. He made a mistake not giving me a husband. Or as some married women would say, he made a mistake giving me the husband I have. You see, whenever we find ourselves thinking along these lines, what we're really doing is supplying God with what we suppose is knowledge and wisdom that he lacks. And what we're suggesting is that he ought to acknowledge his mistake and straighten things out. And what is more, we believe that he's indebted to us for what we've, by our great knowledge, been able to show him. You see, God, you didn't quite get it right, and this is the way it should be done. And now that you see, now that you have this information for me and know how it should be done, well, then you really owe me a correction. Now, haven't you thought about that? I'm sure you've thought that way. I've thought that way at times myself. But what I want you to see is how foolish it really is. You see, whenever we find ourselves thinking along those lines, we ought to remember this text, Romans 11:35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Job went through terrible tragedies, as we saw, but when he got to the end, his testimony was this: surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Now, there's a second way we do it. We do it when we think that we've caught God in an injustice. This is very closely related to what I've just said, but it goes a step further down this path of sinful pride and rebellion. The key to this line of thought is when we find ourselves saying that what God is doing is not right. Not right that he should do it that way. Here's some examples. It's not right that I should be sick when my friends are all well. It's not right that she should have gotten the prize rather than myself. I worked harder for it. It should be mine. Or it's not right for God to let me go on like this without answering my prayers as I would like, or doing what I have repeatedly asked him to do. I'm sure you get the idea. Now, whenever we find ourselves thinking like this, we ought to remember Abraham and how he pleaded for God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had revealed that he was going to destroy these two cities, and Abraham knew that if God did it, his nephew Lot and his family would be destroyed as well, because they'd gone to live in Sodom. And so Abraham began to plead with God, and he did it on the basis of God's justice. Here's what he said. He said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" A very powerful argument. A good argument. Yes, indeed, the judge of all the earth must do right, but you know what happened when the judge of all the earth did right. As a matter of fact, he spared nephew and his wife. Wife was turned to a pillar of salt when she looked back. Nephew was spared and his daughters. But you see, when the judge of all the earth did right, the city was condemned, because when God looks down upon the hearts of men and women, he sees no one righteous. No one righteous, not even one. You see, it's not justice that we want from God. We think we want justice. We say, "God, I only want justice from you." But it's a foolish man or woman who calls out to God for justice. You ask for justice, justice is what you'll get, but justice will send you to hell. You see, it's not justice we want, it's grace. It's grace. And that's a different category entirely. So we mustn't find ourselves saying to God, "God, it's not right that you should do that. What we're doing is saying that God is unjust, and we're reminding him of his injustice, and we're putting him on the spot, and we're saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we mean by that, do what I want. And it's a very foolish thing, you see. What we want is grace, and we have it all the time. Here's the third area in which we do the same thing. We do it when we think that we have obligated God by some service, especially if it's self-sacrificing. There are people who suppose they've earned credits with God by these acts. One of my favorite stories is told by Reuben Torrey, a great Bible teacher of an earlier generation. He was in Melbourne, Australia for a series of meetings. He was about to begin a noontime meeting for men. And just before he began, he was given a note, and he read it. It said this, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" And so Torrey did. He read the letter from the pulpit, and he said, "Very easy to explain this. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years and a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under an obligation to answer his prayer. What he's really doing is praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way." After he finished speaking, that man came up to him and said, "I'm the man who wrote the note." And he said, "You hit the nail square on the head. I realized my mistake." Now, many people make that mistake. You see, even in the area of our Christian service, we have to understand that we do not put God in any debt to ourselves by what we do for him. You have to remember the text. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The answer is no one, not even the most dedicated, the most self-sacrificing, the most consistent, the most devout, the most exemplary Christian. No one. Nothing flows to us because of debt. A great deal comes to us, but it's all of grace. And that's a different category entirely. Now let me talk about grace. That's where I want to end. As soon as we abandon any thought of bringing God down to our level so he becomes answerable to our ideas about what is wise or just in our own life or the lives of other people, and when we give up thoughts of earning anything from him by our service, then we are ready to live the Christian life by grace and to find out what living by grace really is. It starts with humility. We've seen that several times already in these studies. Humility before God, because God is infinitely great and wise and knowledgeable, and we are not, but also humility where our own service is concerned. Remember that Jesus told a story on one occasion. He was trying to teach his disciples humility, and he said, "Look, which of you, if you have a servant who's working out in the field or taking care of the sheep, when he comes in, says to him, 'Now, sit down there and have something to eat, and when you're all rested and you feel good, we'll get on with the things that concern me.' No," he said, "you don't handle servants like that. You say to the servant, 'Come serve me my meal.' And when you've eaten, then the servant is able to have his, and he doesn't thank him for doing it." And he concluded this way, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, 'We are at best unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" You see, we never get anywhere until we start at that point. We have to remember the primary relationships, creator and creatures, master and servants, because that's what we are. And yet, you see, that's not the whole of it either, is it? Because Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples before he went to the cross and was taken back to heaven, said, "Now, I have called you servants, but I don't call you servants any longer. Now I'm going to call you friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." God owes us nothing. It's all of grace. But God, for the sake of his own good pleasure, has rescued us from our sin, raised us from the status of mere servants to being sons and daughters of God, and he has made us co-workers with Jesus Christ and heirs of all that he is and has. And that leads to thanksgiving. The life of grace is a life of thanksgiving, and it leads to love for God as well, love for the one who has done all things for us. And this too, it also leads to service. You see, We can't put God in our debt by our contributions to his knowledge or his wisdom or ideas of how things should run or even by our Christian service. But as soon as we realize that, as soon as we realize that we can't contribute to him and we can't put him in our debt by what we do, that truth, in what seems to many to be a somewhat ironic reversal, nevertheless leads us to the fullness of service. Because what we most want to do, when we understand that God has done all things for us, is glorify him. And the way we glorify him is by offering him ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to use as he desires. And that is exactly where we come in the next chapter of Romans, isn't it? Think ahead to Romans 12. It begins with the word therefore. It looks back to what's been said. Therefore, because it's all of God. Therefore, because it's all of grace. Therefore, because we can't possibly put God in our debt by what we do. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, who is your spiritual worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So let me say it again. God is not obliged to give you anything, and yet he gives you everything, if you will have it, in Jesus Christ. The great wonder is that the people who know this, who know they cannot give God anything that he has not, first of all, freely given them, those people, nevertheless, give him everything. And they do it to the praise of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it's not by debt, because there's nothing we could do to possibly put you in our debt. If it had to do with our contribution or our claim upon your justice, all of us would perish, but it doesn't. It has to do solely with grace. And so it's on the basis of your grace that we come, and it's for grace that we plead, and it's because of grace that we want to serve you graciously. We recognize that it's those who understand these things who are gracious, gracious in their gifts, gracious in their service to other people too. And because they know you as the God of grace, they desire to serve you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as Jesus also said, they desire to serve their neighbors as themselves. Help us to be people like that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.